We are studying in Romans chapter 11 tonight for the last time. We're going to wind this chapter up and begin the year 2010, the Lord willing, in Romans chapter 12. So tonight we're going to look one more time at the final paragraph of Paul's outburst of enthusiasm, exuberance, because of all of the things that he'd been writing as they made their own impression on him. And in that, he had expressed this issue of the wealth of the knowledge and wisdom of God and how enormous it is. We use the term the depth pushes us into this idea of a huge subterranean ocean of wealth. And it consists in the areas of knowledge and wisdom. And then we looked last time at the exclamation of how unsearchable are his treatments of the ungodly. That's the word judgments. It's focused on his reaction to the wicked. And they're unsearchable because there's a mix of attributes in God, and it depends a great deal on how he decides to respond, because justice requires a hammer on the wicked, and grace often provides salvation. So you never know what he's going to do. But it's an amazing thing, and that's what Paul is dealing with. And then he talked about how his ways cannot be tracked. He is moving in directions and leaving no footprints. We can't track what he's doing. That's the exuberance. Paul is aware of a God whose grasp of everything that has to do with anything in this universe, because he's the creator of it. He is beyond it, above it, superior to it, so that no one can legitimately challenge his integrity, his promises, his approach to things, because he is the God of wisdom and knowledge. Now this evening, as we come to the last part of the paragraph, there are actually three questions that he raises. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And who has first given to him so that it needs to be recompensed, paid back? And then he concludes it with, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, this paragraph actually is dealing with Paul's enthusiastic cooperation with God in his own pursuits, because he's a God of wisdom and knowledge. And this is no small matter. It really has a lot of direct implications for the dailies. The scriptures are pretty clear about certain facts of life that have an effect on the way we respond to the things that happen to us day by day. And the first of those facts of life is that life is under God's absolute dominion. He's in control. That's easy to say, but he's in control. So when things happen, he's there. But under this absolute dominion, God has given us the privilege of prayer with a promise that we will obtain whatever we ask as long as we're on his wavelength. 1 John 5 says, we know that if he hears us, we have the petition that we requested of him. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Or you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. But if you don't ask amiss, you're going to get what you ask. And that's what 1 John 5 said too. So under that absolute dominion, there is this privilege of communication with God, getting on his wavelength, praying about things with understanding of what he's attempting to accomplish, as much as we can, because his ways are not trackable and his judgments are unsearchable. But within that boundary, we have these privileges. That's one of the first facts of life. The second fact is that life consists of being joyfully at rest once we've exercised our prayer privileges. Philippians 4:7 says that we can pray and the peace that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds. And even 1 Timothy 2:2, where the exhortation is to pray for those that are in authority, the point is that we can adjust to whatever decisions they're making so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. So God's goal for us is to be joyfully at rest. But we don't get there without
talking to him about the things, even when we know that he's absolutely in control, things happen that we didn't want to happen, and he's in control, but we don't like some of the stuff that's going on. And of course, that's where our ability to pray comes in. But if we pray according to his will, then the peace covers us. So that's the second big thing. And then thirdly is the fact that life doesn't depend on our understanding, but it does depend on our confidence in his understanding. This outburst of the depth of the wealth of the wisdom and knowledge of God is at the end of a long section that's basically arguing that we ought to trust him. So he's not saying that we're going to come to this peaceful rest, joyful rest mentality because we understand certain things. He's not saying that. He's saying that we come to this because we have confidence in his understanding. And that's the point of this text. Now, because we've looked at this issue of God's infinity of knowledge and skill at some length, this evening we're just going to kind of finish things up. And we're going to do it by looking at the three questions and then the description of glory at the end. So I want us to consider this question, who has known the mind of the Lord? Now, he's quoting that as evidence of the unsearchable judgments and the untrackable ways, because he's just asking who knows the mind of the Lord. And the word mind there is the word that's used throughout the scriptures that has to do with rational thinking. In this text, he's dealing with the issues of wisdom and knowledge, and I've turned those around. Knowledge is the data, and wisdom is the skill to be able to use it well. So if you have the data, and you know our theology of the infinity of the knowledge of God is omniscience, so he's got all this data, and then you have the skill to be able to use it well. It's kind of like, well, we have this phrase that is often mentioned, connecting the dots. That usually comes from those old puzzles we did when we were kids, where somebody would hand us a puzzle and it had a dot here and a dot here, and you know, and they were all numbered, and you had to go from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6. And when you got all the dots connected, you could see it was a picture of something. In some ways, that's the whole idea of thinking. That's what the mind is. Another illustration, and I don't know how many of you shoot pool, but it's amazing how you can put a ball on the table, and by hitting another ball, you can actually cause all kinds of things to happen on the table, because every ball hits another ball, hits another ball, you know. And in a little bit, if you could tell exactly where every ball was going, you'd be a pool shark. Well, in a very small way, that pool table is the universe that God's created, and he knows exactly where every ball's going because he has this mind. And the issue of the mind as an instrument of thinking and understanding, taking the data and the skill, we need to understand that when Paul says this, he's saying it from the perspective of a human being. In actuality, the truth about God is he doesn't have to think, because all the data is immediately present to his consciousness all the time, and he knows immediately everything. He knows where all the balls are going to go, whatever happens. So it's an anthropomorphism for Paul to talk about the mind of the Lord in the sense of a rational process of thinking, because God doesn't have to go through a process. He instantly knows. But we have to go through the process, and therefore it helps us to understand the idea that God's got this stuff figured out. And that's the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? The question raises the specter of the infinity of the knowledge and wisdom of God, and the answer to the question is no one, obviously. But if you have to answer the question that way, no one, no one knows the mind of the Lord, then it raises the whole issue of chapters 9 through 11 in terms of the resistance of men to trust God in what he has declared to be true.
when they see things happening that they can't make sense of in light of some of the things he said, the problem is not with him. It's with them. And yet, invariably, human beings tend to think they know it all and the problem's with God. And so there's these accusations that are made. That's Romans 10, the end of the chapter. This unpersuaded and gainsaying people that God has had worked with for 1,500 years. There ought to be a huge hesitation on our part to challenge anything that God says, because the infinity of his knowledge and wisdom is real and infinite, and we're not. So that's the first question. Who can think like God? Who has access to all the data, and who can work out all the details of the skill like God can? The second question, who has been his counselor, is a little bit misleading, not terribly so, but the word that's translated counselor is actually a combination word that takes the Greek term for the determination to act. It's that word boulomai that has the idea of, I'm going to do this. If I have the power to do it, it's going to get done. That's this determination. It's a combination of that word and the word together. So we would typically think of what that word really means, not as counselor, but as a co-instigator. If it were something nefarious, we'd say it was a co-conspirator. Who is a co-conspirator with God? But the idea of a co-instigator is that both of them are inputting so that they can make a final result happen in a way that neither one of them could do by themselves. I heard a news article on the news this week, I believe, or maybe it was last week, I don't remember. But some college has made a habit of letting their seniors manage a big chunk of their endowment money. And these seniors have consistently, in the last 10 years or so, have consistently outperformed the famous money managers that are in the business of making money for other people. And, of course, lining their own pockets, too. But the reason that these seniors are so capable and able is that there's a fairly good group of them, and they talk everything out, and they vote then on the actions they're going to take in terms of how much money they're going to invest and all that. And they've done so well that the school's going to actually about double the amount of money they're going to let them handle, about $25 million or something like that. And the whole point of that is that these students are co-instigators. They're pooling their perspective, their understanding, their outside-the-box thinking, because they're not locked in like the professionals are with a certain mindset. They're pooling all of this, and as a consequence, they're able to do some things that the professionals can't do. When the question is raised, who has been God's co-instigator, the implication is that there might be some need for collaboration on God's part that raises the specter of God being seen as too frail to get the job done. I've even heard people say, you know, God must need a lot of help. As complicated as things are down here. And I've even had the unbelieving declaration made that if God has let this happen, he's either too weak to stop it or he's evil. And so you got these two options, and neither one of them are worth a plug nickel, because the assumption is he doesn't know what he's doing. And the question, who has been his co-collaborator, is this issue of man being seen as the helper of this frail God who can't find, you know, he just can't quite get it done. He needs the help of this. And that's just laughable from Paul's perspective. So because God is not frail, not only is there an infinity of knowledge, not only is there an infinity of wisdom or skill, but there's an infinity of power.
You cannot measure any of those things. They're all infinite. And therefore, to even suggest that God might need a co-collaborator is nuts. So the answer to that question is no one also. And then, thirdly, we have this, who has first given to God so that it will be recompensed back to Him again? And the issue there is, who has initiated, who has taken the initiative with God to get His giving in ahead of God so that now God's obligated to give Him back? And I don't know if you've thought about that much or not, but what he's really talking about there is kicking the cause and effect reality into gear. The entire universe as we know it is a cause and effect universe. And the cause and effect reality is across all the disciplines of interaction. I mean, in the mechanical world, we talk about the laws of physics, and for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction, all this kind of stuff. But even at the relational level and in the way other of the phenomena of the creation works, there's a cause and effect thing. You do this and this happens. You don't do this and this happens. And that doesn't happen. There's this issue of the chain reaction of cause and effect, and the entire creation was created by God to function as a cause and effect and effect and effect and effect and effect, because each effect becomes a cause that creates another effect. So the first action was taken, and that created an effect, and that effect was an action that created its own downline thing. So it's like tossing the pebble into the pond, and the ripples just start, and they just run until they run out of water. This is all the way to the edge. And the issue here in this question is, who kicked this into gear? Who has first given to God so that there has to be a comeback on his part in a cause and effect universe? The eternality here is, again, the issue, the infinity of God's existence. The kid loves to say, "Mom, where did you come from?" "Well, I came from my parents." And where did they come from? "Well, they came from their parents." And, you know, you get back to Adam. "Well, where did Adam come from?" "He came from God." "Well, where did God come from?" You know, that's the typical way that little kids reason their way back, because it's very logical kind of progression. But the problem with it is that God didn't come from anywhere. There is an infinity of aseity. Aseity is a theological term that means self-existence. So God has never had a beginning. He's always existed. The infinity of His existence is there. There's an infinity of knowledge, an infinity of skill and use of the knowledge and wisdom. There's an infinity of power, so He's not frail. And there's an infinity of being. That means that we, who've only been in existence for about 6,000 years, and I don't care what CBS and ABC and NBC tell you about the billions of years and all that, it's a bunch of hokey. We've been around here for maybe 6,000 years. And what is that in light of the infinity of a deity? It is nothing. So when you think about the question, who has first given to God so that it must be recompensed back, it's another ludicrous issue. Nobody. You'd have to be here before God was to initiate, and that's just not possible. So the question raises the specter of the infinity of His existence in contrast to man's recent coming, and asks, which establishes the first? And the answer, of course, is God does. So nobody has ever given anything to God that obliges Him because of the final statement. Because of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Now let's think about that. When it says of Him are all things, the issue there is source.
He is the root. There isn't any prior, and therefore you can't give to him so that you create an obligation on his part, because you didn't have anything to give him until he gave to you first, because he is the source of all things. All things are of him. They come out of his being and out of his graciousness in providing for us. So nobody can ever do anything, say anything, give anything to God and have a legitimate basis for any kind of expectation that this has obligated him somehow. Because you have never given him anything that wasn't his to start with. And then it says through him. And that's a little, linguistically that's a little bit odd, but basically the idea there is agency. So that not only is he the source of everything, but he's also the one who caused it to be, as the agent, the instigator, the one who doesn't need a collaborator to make it happen, because everything comes through him. It's really phenomenal when you stop to think about it. In the beginning, as far as the scriptures tell us, there was nothing in terms of a creation as we know it. And then God said, he uttered these words, set up these vibrations that created their own impact in the cause and effect way, and out of the declaration, let there be, suddenly there was. And it's really interesting scientifically that energy is at the root of it all. You can take something that's solid like this, but it's really not solid. It's a mass of rapidly moving energy particles that have been organized in a certain way, and because of the way they're moving and the proximity to each other, it feels solid to this, which feels solid, it's a hand. But with a little bit of variation, you could just move your hand right through that. There is some speculation that the body that Jesus was raised with actually had that ability, because he suddenly appeared in a room where the doors were shut. How did he get there? So if you rearrange the molecules, because it's all basically organized energy, you can just move right through. Just like we move through air. There are molecules out here. They're just not close enough together to keep us from being able to move. So the issue of his agency is the issue of him being the source and the agent of everything that exists, as the causer, the creator, the one who is the agent of it. And then it says, to him. Now the issue of to him is the issue of objective, but I think we need to think a little bit about that, because there's a lot of antagonism toward God in the minds of people because of this idea that they really don't mind if everything is of him. They really don't mind if everything is through him. But when you say everything is to him, all of a sudden they do mind. Because it sounds like that he wants the whole universe focused on him, and human beings all want the universe focused on them. So you have this immediate antagonism, contrary objective. So when the scripture says that everything is to him as an objective, I think we need to realize that the terminology there includes the issue of what his objectives are. Everything is to him in terms of he being the objective, but he's not the final objective. It's his objective that's the final objective. God is not some kind of egomaniac that has to have everything focused on himself in order to be satisfied with his creation. The only reason that he wants people focused on him is because of the benefit that that kind of focus produces for them. He created them to be able to function in joyful rest, but they can't do that if they cut themselves loose from him. He didn't do it out of some kind of neediness of his own, some kind of self-centeredness of his own. He did it because that's the essence of a creator and a creature. the creature is obviously going to be dependent on the Creator. There isn't any way to get around that, except that in creating personality, people sometimes want to get around it. There is this statement about the mind set on the flesh as enmity against God. But the point is that his objective is to produce life for those who are willing to trust him and walk with him, and everything is to him in that regard, to that objective. And then finally, the statement, to whom be the glory forever. And this is the capstone of the whole chapter, because in the beginning of chapter 9, we have an introduction to a group of people who are very dissatisfied with the fact that God is going to be the one who gets the glory. They're intent on establishing their own righteousness so that they can get the credit for what they accomplished. And this has been a major, major problem ever since Lucifer decided that he wanted to be in God's place, receiving the credit for the things that are being done. And he set that poison pill in motion in humanity when he persuaded Adam and Eve to become as Elohim, because that's a glory position. So every time somebody does something to try to attract attention to themselves, they're participating in trying to subvert the glory. And the point is, Paul says, he gets the glory forever because he is, after all, God. Everything came from him. Everything came by means of him. Everything comes in terms of his objective. And therefore, the glory has to be his. You can't take credit for something you didn't do. Nor can you get rid of credit for something that you did do. And since God did it, the credit's got to go to him. But I said this earlier in the beginning, that this has a very real impact on our daily approach to things. Every day, well, maybe not every day, most days, there are going to be some things that don't go the way we would like to have seen them go. I got in my truck this morning to go to Walmart, and I didn't even get to North Aspen Street or Old 321 before the engine just died. I was going down the road, and all of a sudden, no motor. I didn't want that to happen. Plan on it happening, and I was a little perturbed that it happened. Dumb old truck. That's our reaction. But it didn't stay. I mean, I'd been studying this. So, you know, there's this instant, you're going to have to trust me here kind of thing. Well, most days, stuff like that happens. And we have a reaction, and the reaction is going to have its own impact in terms of creating other actions and reactions. And the point that Paul is trying to make is, in this entire section from chapter 9 through 11, man has set himself up as a competitor with God rather than a believing creature who sees God as a father. All of the problems of humanity are resolved when men begin to see God as a father and stop competing with him. But the stopping of the competition means that I have to start submitting my day and the events that happen to the reality of the facts of life as I laid them out in the beginning. God is in absolute control. He gives us the privilege of talking with him about these things. Once we're through talking, he gives us this peace that passes understanding. And the real issue is not whether we understand much of anything. It's whether we trust him because he does understand. And all of you know what a terrific relational type of people person I am. But the fact that my engine quit enabled me to meet a guy I never would have met. And we had a really good conversation for a few minutes. He was very helpful, and that experience wouldn't have been mine if the engine hadn't quit running. And in 20 minutes, it started running again when I cranked it, so solved that. Who knows? There are these kinds of things that happen on a daily basis, and we just need to be aware of the possibilities of good things happening as a consequence rather than just being frustrated because things didn't go the way we would have liked them to. Okay, that's the end of chapter 11. We have worked for 6.5 years on 11 chapters in Romans, and beginning next year, when we get back, Lord willing, we are going to start chapter 12. All right? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit. Father, we're grateful to you for the time we've had to spend in this section of Romans. We thank you that you are God of your word and that your integrity will stand even when the sun and the moon will no longer shine. We thank you that you have made it clear enough for us to be able to decide that we will trust you. And as we decide to trust you, good things happen. We know there's a lot of evil and a lot of bad things that are going on in our world, but they don't challenge your ability to turn them into good for those who trust you. And so we pray that you'll deepen our ability to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.